According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. A couple of weeks since we've been in 1 Timothy. We gave the chapter overview our last time that we were together, and we're ready now today to begin working our way through sentence by sentence through the details of this chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Demons don't like being taught about, so let's take time for silent prayer, making sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, suited up in our armor. We've got a hedge of protection around us this morning as we study this information. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, the privilege and blessing that we have this morning to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to receive instruction. Father, we thank you for these brothers and sisters that have come together today on this day. Father, we ask for you to reward their hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Father, we pray this morning that you would set aside distraction, hedge us about. Father, we do recognize each and every time we turn to a passage that addresses the angelic conflict, that we observe an increase in the conflict. So, Father, hedge us about, protect us, open the eyes of our understanding, and give us ears to hear. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have a turning point here that the mystery of godliness leads into the description of conflict. And the chapter division, I guess it's understandable, but in some ways it's unfortunate, because you have from chapter 3 in the working of believers in the local church, where how we were to function in the local church, the pillar and support of the truth, it reaches this grand crescendo in the mystery of godliness, and then introduces us to the conflict that then comes. And that's what we take up now as we look at our verse-by-verse development on chapter 4. We're breaking it down with sentence diagramming and the clause analysis and what we're doing. Not quite to the detail that we're doing in 1 Corinthians, for example, but still giving you a taste for what a verse-by-verse, word-by-word study would plunge us into. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Hello, later times. Hello, 21st century American Christianity. This passage is such a thumbnail for the day and age in which we live, you could almost believe that Paul is a contemporary of us, that Paul prophetically saw our generation and our circumstances here in the age in which we live. Well, not exactly, but that's what we're dealing with. So let's look at it now. God the Holy Spirit explicitly or literally spoke, and he literally spoke these messages of pending apostasy. He communicated this message loud and clear in the day and age in which Paul recorded it for us here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the mid-60s A.D. The Spirit explicitly says. Now, the term that's used here, rhetos, R-H-E-T-O-S, rhetos, number 4490, it's where we get rhetoric, for example. It's a term in the Greek that we would we're accustomed to the rhema, word of God, and some other passages and so forth. I would ask you, though, what passages of Scripture are not given by the Holy Spirit? Remember, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. No Scripture is of its own private interpretation, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All 66 books of the Bible are the product of the Holy Spirit. All 1,189 chapters. All 31,410 verses, or whatever it is. I think it's 33,410 verses of the Bible. And every single one of them is revelation through the Holy Spirit, through human agency, in the recorded form. This passage, however, is speaking about something beyond that. This passage is speaking of the clear, literal, I like the translation literal for Rhetos, unambiguous message that everybody was getting. The undeniable message that everybody was receiving. Remember, when the New Testament was being composed, we're still talking about the apostolic age of the church, that the Holy Spirit was revealing through prophetic utterance. And can you imagine just what are the odds that every pastor in every church throughout the world on the same day was receiving the same message? Can you imagine? Well, that's the day and age in which they were living. Not our day and age, but the day and age in which they were living. The Holy Spirit was literally, explicitly, universally testifying to a coming apostasy. Messages of pending apostasy for the church. The language here in the text in verse 1 is very similar to what we have seven times in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says, present tense, says to the local churches. And we have the same thing here. The Spirit explicitly says, present tense. He is present time, even now, continuously speaking these messages, warning about apostasy. Falling away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. This is verses 1 through 3 that we're going to handle as a single unit, as a single sentence clause structure. Apostasy is a phenomenon that awaits opportunity. First point you want to jot down when it comes to this apostasy. Apostasy awaits opportunity. Apostasy awaits opportunity. If presently, today, your walk is strong, if you're in fellowship, suited up in your armor, oriented to grace, and everything is going well, then today you're not in danger of falling into apostasy. But don't get prideful. There's always tomorrow. All right? Apostasy waits for an opportunity. The language here is the language when it talks about time. It's talking about in later times. It's not using chronos there. When we think of chronological time, it uses kairos. It's waiting for an opportune time. It's waiting for the right time, the moment to strike. Such as the language that we have in Matthew chapter 4 and in the parallel accounts in Luke, when Jesus Christ is being tempted by the devil and he had victory every step of the way. When it was all done, one of the final details that's given us in that passage, when the devil departed, he didn't just tuck his tail between his legs and walk away in shame. The devil departed until an opportune time. And that's the nature of the angelic conflict in which we function. Apostasy is a phenomenon that awaits opportunity and is a snare or a danger for every believer. If you hold your finger here and join me over in Hebrews 3, I want you to write your own name in this passage because you're in there. I'm in there. Hebrews chapter 3. And all the studies we've done over the years on apostasy. Apostasy is literal. I mean, it's not even a translation. It's a transliteration from apo and histemi, to stand away from, to stand off, or to stand out of. And this is what happens when we depart from the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. When you walk away from God's plan for your life, that's apostasy. And you may not be doing bad things. You might be doing moral things, good things, but if you're out of God's will for your life, you're in apostasy. And that's a snare for every last one of us. All right, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. The example coming for us in the Exodus generation, those with whom the Lord was angry, and the illustration there in verses 1 through 11. I won't take the time to read through all that, but we have the detail there in Moses and his faithfulness in the midst of a stiff-necked people, those that angered him there in the wilderness. But now the application comes to us in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you. Now, that's where you're going to write your name in. All right? You write your name down, I'll put my name down, and this applies to all of us. There's no footnotes in here that says that if you're a pastor, you're exempt, or if you're in a Bible church, somehow you're immune. This is a vulnerability for every believer in the dispensation of the church. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This is the danger of apostasy. Now, obviously, this is not some people twist this into a lose your salvation kind of context. I'm not even going to address that. That's obvious. This is not what this passage is talking about. The illustration is the Exodus generation. And the Exodus generation, every last one of them left Egypt. Every last one of them was redeemed with a one-way door out of bondage. And they passed through the Red Sea, the waters came crashing down behind them, and not one of them went back. Alright, so don't even try to turn this passage into a loser salvation kind of thing. They died in the wilderness without entering into the land of promise. That's the parallel. And we cannot lose our salvation, but if we suffer shipwreck with regard to our faith and plunge into apostasy due to a lack of faith in our Christian walk, then we too will, as per the metaphor, perish in the wilderness. We too can die the sin and the death, not returning back to the bondage, the slave market, but failing to attain to the blessings and the reward and the victory that He has for us in our Christian way of life. So I hope that you understand that in the language here of Hebrews 3, the danger in falling into apostasy is not losing salvation, but failing to enter into the rest that He has for us. It comes to a conclusion down, if you glance down to verse 19 here at the end of the chapter, we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And this chapter, chapter 3, on into chapter 4, teaches that huge snare for believers, and that is the danger of the unbelief of the believer. The unbelief of the believer. The fact that you were saved by faith, but that's not the end of faith. You must continue to walk by faith. As it says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith does not end at the moment of our salvation. We're expected to walk by faith in the outworking of our salvation, in the living of our Christian way of life. And if we blow it, that's apostasy. If we depart from the faith. And that's what this passage is dealing with. All right. So take care, brethren. This is the warning. This is the continuous warning. This is not the useless warning label that we're accustomed to in our culture. When God puts a warning label on it, it's serious. We need to pay attention when He gives us these kind of warnings. That there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's our snare. Now notice, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. There is a provision for this. It's not just simply a watch out kind of warning. There's a provision. This is what will help us to watch out. Because we're not alone in this struggle. We're not living our Christian way of life by ourselves, doing the best we can for ourselves, in ourselves, to not fall into apostasy. We are here as a priesthood, as a body of believers working together and working towards that encouragement one to another. As verse 13 highlights, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. I love that passage. In terms of Sunday being the Lord's Day, it's the primary day of the week, it's the primary day that we assemble, that we have more teaching on this day than any other day of the week. But ultimately, what is our Sabbath? What is our day as unto the Lord? It is today. Day after day as long as it is called today. And tomorrow when we get there, it'll be today. All right? Even no matter what time zone you're in. All right? If I seem a little rattled, that should change with some sleep. But we got home late last night and woke up at 3 a.m. this morning, and that's just what you deal with. And you cross 14 time zones. All right. But day after day, as long as it is called today. See, yesterday was today when we were there. And we had two todays yesterday. Sun rose twice on our Saturday. We crossed the date line, the sun rose again, and it was Saturday all over again. And we were still on the same airplane for our second Saturday in a row. It was crazy. So encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice the parallel? There's the any of you in verse 12, and then there's the none of you in verse 13. Again, it's the universal principle. No one's exempted. Write your own name in there. It can happen. The hardness of heart can happen, and we have to be on guard against it. So apostasy is the phenomenon that awaits opportunity and is a danger for every believer. Back now to 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in later time some will fall away from the faith. Then when you apostatize, you don't just apostatize into nothing. You don't fall from the faith, from the Christian way of life, into nothing. You actually fall into something, pursuing a course of action, and that's what the verse here describes. Both spirits and demons actively work to remove believers from the faith. Both spirits and demons, I separate them, not every pastor does. I separate out fallen angels from demons. And this passage explains it as well. Paying attention to two objects now, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Both spirits and demons actively work to remove believers from the faith. Again, not loss of salvation, but loss of walking the Christian way of life, getting you out of the Word of God. And the devil doesn't care. If lasciviousness gets you out of the Word of God, great. He'll throw women at you, money, alcohol, everything. Every lascivious thing imaginable, he's got it in buckets and he'll just pour it out if that's what gets you derailed. If your sin nature is more attuned to the ascetic trends, he can work in that as well. And he'll give you all kinds of religion. He'll give you all kinds of human morality. He'll throw, he got buckets of that too he can throw at you. Whatever it takes to keep you out of the living and abiding Word of God. Here it's called the faith. In Hebrews, it was falling away from the living God. All right? They're actively working. They're actively working. This is why doctrine's under such attack. This is why even believers who should know better, they grow hard, the hardness in their heart, and their appetite grows cold. Their appetite, their hunger for the Word of God. And they start to want their ears tickled. They start looking for other things besides teaching. Fun, games, entertainment, programs, whatever it might be. You see the snare. And you say, well, what's wrong with some of these things? In themselves, maybe nothing. Maybe they're perfectly legitimate. They're good activities in themselves. But when they come at the expense of the Word of God, That's the line I'm not going to cross. I hope that's the line you're not going to cross. We can do all kinds of things with our youth group. We can do all kinds of things with activities and events and luncheons and potlucks and all this other fun stuff. Picnics. I didn't announce that, did I? We got a church picnic coming up. All right? All kinds of things going on. And in and of themselves, no problems. But when they start to compromise the Word of God, we cross the line. We're paying attention to the deceitful spirits, the doctrines of demons. You know, there's no accident. The very first temptation, I think, tells the whole story. When the serpent appears to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, first words out of that little snake mouth, what did he say? He starts to question the importance of the Word of God. Starts to question the accuracy of the Word of God. Indeed, did God really say, "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden"? The attack on the Word of God. And it hasn't changed. It's still the same today. You don't need the Word of God. Did God really say? You don't really have to be in church. Come on, you're a priest. You don't need that. So both demons, or spirits and demons, actively work to remove believers from the faith. And who do they use? Who are their tools? I'm going to name names this morning. I'm going to call names. I call them spiritual psychopaths. That's who they are. by means of the hypocrisy of liars. Remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's the fallen angels behind the flesh and blood that we truly battle against. However, don't allow the Ephesians 6 passage to cause you to be ignorant of the fact that they will use human tools. They will use human instruments. Just know where the real struggle is and have your eyes open to that. Spirits and demons make use of spiritual psychopaths for their human agents. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll spell it out for you. Meaning they have no conscience. Meaning that their humanity is stamped out by their demonic influence. Their conscience, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. All right? Now, I don't throw the term psychopath around lightly. Some folks might. It gets used a lot. But I've met several. In my years in law enforcement, we had all kinds of criminal psychopaths and sociopaths and all these terms for these folks. They're not even human anymore. That aspect of humanity is so damaged, so absolutely impaired. And you read these news stories of things that these criminals are doing, and you think, how could a human being do that to another human being? Isn't there at least some element of conscience that looks at this and says, that's just not right? That's not normal. That's not human. Well, this is what happens. As the brain is damaged, as the soul is impaired, as the conscience is darkened, all right? What Pastor Thiem called the scar tissue, right? We see it here, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. The elements of humanity, the elements of soul, from mentality, conscience, self-consciousness, emotions, volition, and to have that so damaged through these demons. Of course it's not human. The things they're doing and the things they're teaching. That's why I call them spiritual psychopaths. And that's how they're using. They're using these tools. They're using people of trust. They're using people that are creeping into churches, that are becoming teachers. But what are they promoting as they teach? They're promoting these false doctrines. They're promoting the demonic attitudes of self-promotion and self-glory. All right, so this is the introduction to it here. In particular, what are the things that they start jumping on? Well, they start creating religion. The most insipid demonic teaching features unnatural, ascetic religiosity. I think this is worse than the lascivious stuff. That stuff's obvious. The most insipid demonic teaching features unnatural, ascetic religiosity, forbidding marriage. That's unnatural. Forbidding marriage. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. The normal operation in the human race is for one man, one woman together in marriage. That's natural. That's normal. If you read through the teachings of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said there are some who are gifted in a celibate gifting for particular ministries. Paul was one, but he admitted that there aren't many. He admitted that for the most part, the normal rule of things is for marriage. It's better to marry than to burn. You get into trouble otherwise. Abstaining from marriage, forbidding marriage, abstaining from foods, which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. The appearance of man-made religion. See, this gets expanded over in Colossians, and Timothy was full aware of that as a co-author. All right. All of the appearance of righteousness in man-made religion. And it has no value. It's demonic. All right? So again, hold your finger there. Let's take a peek at it. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. To me, this is far worse than the... You know, if a teacher comes in and starts teaching things about, he's going to build a compound and buy a bunch of guns and marry 8 or 10 women. That gets pretty obvious. I say, you know what? This kind of seems like a cult to me, right? But this, so the lascivious stuff jumps out. But this stuff, the hyper-legalism, the religiosity, As Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These religions that have all these rules, these legalistic Christian churches that have all these rules, do this, don't do that, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. And of course, who's motivating those men? Where's the teaching really coming from? Is it human imagination making this stuff up? Well, in 1 Timothy, we have that picture. We have the reality that it's the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons that's motivating it. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. And yet, the last part of this gets me every time, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. There's no value. They're not even the answer to a carnality problem. If you're trying to use hyper-asceticism as a solution to a carnality problem, you're just substituting one mode for another mode. You're substituting the lascivious trend for the ascetic trend, but you're still functioning according to your sin nature. You're still carnal. This man-made religiosity is of no value against fleshly indulgence. You're just as carnal as the fornicator because you're trusting in your religion, your legalistic obedience to this as having value. That's why I say it's the most insipid. Look at verses 4 and 5. For everything, this is by way of explanation. This is why these made-up rules about celibate priesthood and foods to avoid and stuff like this, right? And, you know, like I say, we just got back from the Philippines, and you want to talk about a Roman Catholic country? Goodness gracious. Try finding anything other than fish on a Friday. All right? And this is after what? That was revoked 20 years ago now. But they still, that's their tradition. That's their custom. That's their practice. And that's what they follow. All right. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. The freedom that we have, the liberty that we have in Christ, believers in the stewardship of grace should exhibit gratitude. We get to function in the priesthood of grace. We get to function in the church age. I wouldn't trade being a church age believer priest for anything. See, we have the reality. We're not serving the shadows and all of the dietary restrictions that they had in the Old Testament. We don't have any of them in the age of grace. We ought to be able to exhibit a mature walk with gratitude. Being able to celebrate everything God's given. Every meal, every day, every provision is an opportunity to, in everything, give thanks. So believers in the stewardship of grace should exhibit gratitude in their grace enjoyment of God's good provision. Enjoying every meal He provides. We praise Him for it. We thank Him for it. We offer up a sweet-smelling savor. It's part of our worship. Every meal can be a worship. And not just food, marriage itself. Demonstrate gratitude. Thank God daily for a believing wife, for a believing spouse. Different aspects of worship. I had a laugh. Pastor Ralph LaRosa was teaching a Bible class on worship, teaching about how we live our lives as a daily sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And he was highlighting everything as an application of worship. And he even illustrated with the marital activity, sexual activity in husband and wife. He phrased it in ways that I'd probably be a little bit uncomfortable using in America. But he phrased it right there. He said, it's an act of worship. You praise God for His gracious provision. Anyway, I'll let him teach that when he comes. He'll be here in January. He'll be here in January. Maybe he'll teach that. Sanctified by means of the Word of God in prayer. And we get to offer these sacrifices up. See, even temporal life issues fall under our priesthood function. Even temporal life issues fall under our priesthood function. See, temporal life issues. Eating a meal. So that's priestly function? Can be. You know, an unbeliever can eat breakfast, but you can eat breakfast for the glory of Jesus Christ, praising Him for His grace, celebrating a new day, rejoicing in the abundance of what He supplies. I tell you, partly the blessings of being able to take Bob with me over there was letting him see a part of the world that makes you be very thankful to come back to a land of plenty, making you thankful for the perspective to the blessings we have in this nation, and seeing a lot of things with a whole new way of looking at things, a whole new perspective on things, and even just the sheer abundance of food. We throw away more food than most people in other countries actually eat. It's an amazing aspect. Even temporal life issues, sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. By means of the Word of God, meaning that we have a doctrinal understanding, a perspective, God's perspective on everything that we do. Everything that we eat, everything we participate in, everything that we do. And we can sanctify it as such. Even driving to work. Turn your commute into a sweet-smelling savor. How do you do that? You say, well, it's a temporal life issue. Everybody drives to work, right? Well, unless you work at home, I suppose. That gets to be neat. I recommend that. I work at home, and my study's in the house. My commute consists of walking downstairs. All right? Bedroom upstairs, study downstairs. But just consider a commute as a sweet-smelling savor, as an opportunity to say, okay, Lord, thank you for this employment. Thank you for the means of transportation. Thank you for the gas money, especially these days. Thank you for the grace provision. Because if it wasn't for your grace, I might be out of work. Thank you that I have provision. Thank you for the income for my family and for all your grace supply. And just give it a shot. See if maybe that modifies your thinking some so that, otherwise the traffic and the rush hour jam and all that might be a goad to carnality and whatnot. All right. Even temporal life issues, even a meal, anything, all of it can be for the glory of Jesus Christ. Verses 6 and following. I'm going to break it up a little bit. I'm going to take verse 6, combine it with half of verse 7. I think that's a better sentence outline rather than having verse 7 by itself. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. All right? Old wives' tales. You know any? I mean, we could have fun. Let's dedicate next week's quarterly potluck. And we'll just sit at the table and we'll start sharing our old wives' tales. There's more than you might think. There's whole websites dedicated to old wives' tales, and some I never heard of before, but I'm not an old wife, so what do I know? But we all, though, well, we'll talk about what these distractions are, okay? Distractions from teaching. Distractions from the real emphasis. Distractions from what the pastor is supposed to be equipping his flock to deal with. The pastor should offer frequent suggestions/reminders. Suggestions/reminders. Actually, I'm disappointed. Pointing out, that's a good way of phrasing it, pointing out these things. In pointing out these things. Now, the pastors are to do more than simply point out things. And there's many, many passages, of course, that tell us what the pastor is involved. He's supposed to teach the word, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. There are a lot of facets to the communication of what goes on. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. There's also admonishment, where under nuthetao, you place on the mind. There's a real variety of terms that are used, and I've come to appreciate more and more of them. This is one that's really rather unique. As you are placing something underfoot, literally, to place under, it's almost like a sanctified stumbling block. Okay? Not that it causes them to stumble, because it's nothing that causes anybody to trip over anything, but you are laying something down that they have to step on, that they have to walk on, that they have to take notice of as they step on it, see. And it's just, there's a little vivid aspect to pointing these things out, highlighting these things. So the pastor should offer frequent suggestions/reminders. And depending on what English Bible you've got with you this morning, you might even have, I think the old King James was, put them in remembrance. Put them in remembrance of these things. Or suggesting these things. So it's not only in the teaching. It's not only in the formal messages that are coming out, but also in the opportunities between Bible classes, when you're having fellowship time, when you're visiting, the reminders that you're giving your flock, the reminders that you're giving one another. It's an opportunity to be nourished on the living and abiding Word of God. So the pastor should offer frequent suggestions/reminders that spell out, delineate the dangerous and deceptive doctrines of demons. The dangerous and deceptive doctrines of demons. It benefits them and it nourishes you. It's a reminder. I enjoy the reminders. When I meet pastors reminding them, keep your armor on. They go, oh, what armor? Oh, yeah, yeah, that armor. Right. It's just a good reminder. And it's a good reminder for them, but it's a good reminder for myself. It's a refreshment to myself to remember that we are in conflict. We are on the wall. We are to be on the alert. We are to look after one another. And, you know, maybe if I remind them often enough to keep their armor on, maybe they'll start reminding other people to keep their armor on. See? Or reminding one another that we may not see each other again until we hear the trumpet. That's why I like dismissing Bible class with here, there, or in the air. It's a reminder. It is a constant reminder, doormat, put in your way. You got to step on it. You got to walk on it. You got to pay attention to it because I just put it right there in front of your feet. That today could be the day of the rapture of the church. Today might be the day that the trumpet sounds. So they should come frequently. The dangerous and deceptive doctrines of demons. If we're not pointing these things out consistently enough, then a believer might get complacent. A brother in Christ might grow lazy, might forget that apostasy is just lurking at the door, waiting to get plunged into. And let me tell you something. I'm going to keep reminding my flock. I'm not going to watch any believer in Austin Bible Church plunge into apostasy without the reminders that that's the snare, that that's what could happen. See? And then, if or when a brother plunges into apostasy, and I give them back to the Lord, and at least my hands are washed clean, my conscience is clear, and I can tell Jesus Christ that He's the one that's going to have to deal with them because they've been taught. They've been taught and they know better. What else do we get out of this? Not only does he sound the appropriate alarms, but he lives his life as an example. He lives his life as an example of the good nutrition that Bible teaching provides. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Notice now, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. The pastor himself has to feed. The pastor himself needs to be under teaching, or he's not setting the example. And how many pastors are so busy feeding the flock that they forget they're supposed to eat? They forget to take in the Word of God themselves. See, a lot of times on Mondays, I throw in some tapes. I listen to John Eichmann, or I get on websites where they have MP3s posted and different things, and I just listen to what other guys are teaching, and I just say, you know what? I gotta eat something. I can't. I gotta feed myself. I gotta learn. If it'd be like housewife or somebody, and you never eat yourself, you're just constantly fixing dinner for other people, right? And you're serving meals to your husband or to your children, but you never actually sit down and eat yourself. You just kind of snack along the way while you're in the kitchen. You never take the time to actually feast yourself or feed yourself. That becomes a snare. So the pastor not only sounds the appropriate alarms, but he lives his life as an example of the good nutrition that Bible teaching provides. You have to set that example. The sound doctrine which you have been following. Prayerfully avoid, and here's what you have to avoid. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, we're going to see that this godliness comes as a follow-up to that mystery of godliness that ended chapter 3. But let's look at it here. This is what you have to avoid. If you're not going to, this is the junk food. This is what will keep you from, this will get you distracted from the sound doctrine. Things that have no place in the local church. Prayerfully avoid profane proverbs. I like the term profane as opposed to worldly. It's not cosmos. It's a term that speaks of its emptiness, of its profane use. There's things that are for God's purpose, that are sanctified, that are holy, and then there are things that are just profane. They're not for God's use. They're just for common use. They're for worldly use. They're just earthly. They're not for God's use. These profane proverbs and old wives' tales. As an addendum to the previous warnings against harmful teaching, these issues may not be overtly dangerous, but they distract from the true message of Bible doctrine. They distract from the true message of Bible doctrine. Can you imagine substituting? And this is, I'm seeing more of this. I'm seeing more of this on reader boards. When I'm driving around town, I see what churches are teaching. I'm seeing more of this in the publications, the magazines that come in the mail on what churches are preaching. And this is not trying to be a diatribe. It's not trying to be a criticism of other ministries or denominations or churches or the things they're doing. Please don't get me wrong. I get accused of that. I'm not disparaging what they're doing. But when I observe earthly fables, when I observe the preaching, instead of coming out of a text, instead of expository teaching from the Word of God, I'm observing earthly fables that are then turned into homilies or turned into some kind of sermon. Where's the Word of God? And what have we substituted for the Word of God? In direct violation of verse 7. All right? That's a problem. And again, when I observe that, they got to answer to Jesus Christ like I have to answer to Jesus Christ. I'm just showing discernment on things that I'm not going to imitate in my ministry. Because I'm too afraid of the wrath of God. I don't want to put myself or this flock under the hand of God's discipline for getting sidetracked by paying attention to fables. All right? We leave the illustrations as illustrations, but we're teaching the Word of God. And we don't confuse the two. We don't confuse the two. Is this thing blinking again? Goodness. Okay. The profane proverbs. Can you imagine? We can all name them. We can name old wives' tales. We can name proverbs. But imagine a proverb. Starve a cold, feed a fever. Right? Do you believe that? Is that true? Do you follow that? All right. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But could you imagine taking that and making that the content of your message next Sunday? All right. A stitch in time saves nine. Okay. Do you believe that? Do you follow that? Do you practice that? I'm going to make that the sermon next Sunday? All right. Why not teaching the Word of God? Now, I can find some proverbs that kind of relate to that last one there about diligence and hard work and things like that. But I'd rather teach the proverbs. I'd rather teach the Word of God and not an earthly fable, not a profane parable. Getting sidetracked with these non-issues. Or then old wives' tales. There's no shortage of those. And as I said, let's have some fun with that at our next potluck. We can do some of that. All right. Believers should continuously discipline themselves for godliness. Continuously discipline themselves for godliness. This is the last part of verse 7 and then verse 8. And this is the last thing we'll deal with here at the end of our time. The word there is gumnazo. If we were going to do this verse by verse, word by word, if we were going to spend 3 months in chapter 4 like I'd love to do someday, we would do a lot of work with gumnazo. G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. It's where we get gymnasium in the English language. The Greek gymnasia was a training center. It was a physical training center. Imagine and it's still used in schools in Europe are sometimes called gymnasiums, and they're educational learning centers. Gymnazo, G-U-M-N-A-Z-O, gymnazo. Continuously discipline yourself for godliness. And I'm out of time, but there's a benefit to this. Physical, if you hit the earthly gym, there's an earthly benefit. You get a good physical workout and improve your physical conditioning. There's profit there. Profit that only lasts so long as this physical body lasts. And that profit gets harder and harder as the years go by. Takes more and more work as the body gets older and older. All right, some of you are nodding. You know what I'm talking about. But the discipline this passage is talking about is not only in this life, but the life to come. And so we'll pick up on this next week where it says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. So you're well nourished, you're well nutritioned, you're eating right, exercise, all in the spiritual realm now. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And this is going to be profitable not only for this life, but the life to come. All right, that's where we're going to have to let it go. And we'll pick up on it 1 week from today. Lord willing and rapture pending. Got about halfway through. I think we'll do real well with this next week as well. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word and for this study. Father, I do pray as the word of God goes forth here at Austin Bible Church that the warnings from this chapter would take hold in my thinking and the thinking of our deacons and our members. Father, that we might not confuse earthly wisdom with your wisdom. We might keep very clear in our thinking. We have so many expressions anymore, we forget where they came from. And there's some that are even assumed to be biblical. There's the Lord moves in mysterious ways. That's not a Bible verse. And there's so many others, Father. I pray as the adversary is hard at work confusing earthly wisdom with your wisdom, I pray that you would keep our eyes open, keep our eyes focused, keep us keeping on faithfully in the first things of the Word of God, and reminding us, Father, that we are the pillar and support of the truth. We are called to proclaim the living and abiding Word of God. I do pray, Father, for this snare of apostasy that could hit any believer. And perhaps there's brothers and sisters sitting here this morning that are on the verge of that, that they've been toying with it, they've been thinking about it. Father, I pray that the message today would bring into focus the danger of what it is they've been thinking about. Or, Father, there's also brothers and sisters that have already fallen into that realm. Might today be the day in which you wake them up. Might today be the day in which they look around like the prodigal and see the pigs that are eating them, they're eating. And, Father, bring them back to the Father's house. That's in your hands too, Father. I thank you for that as well. Mostly, Father, I'm just thankful on this day to be back in town, to be back among the church family, and we continue to lift up Cliff and his travels. Bring him back to us as well, Father. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's your word that's going to sustain us in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.